Okay, we want to move on. Rainey, you can keep working until you're done. That's okay. You can listen and work at the same time. So here we go. The first unit we do in this class is on truth. And it's to draw a fine line, and it is indeed a fine line between absolute truth and truth. When you ever are taking a quiz, and you ask the question, and you can say, God is, and you can fill that blank, you can say, God is love. God is faithful. God is merciful. God is kind. Whenever you can make the statement, God is, you're speaking about the truth that is in God forever. It is His absolute truth. And God is the person then who reveals His truth to a sinful world. So, the Ten Commandments, it's sort of a trick question, and I've said that before, it's a trick question to say, are the Ten Commandments absolute truth? And I would say, no, they're not absolute truth. They are absolutely true, but they're not absolute truth. But they are truth, it's really the love of God applied to a sinful world. And if you apply the love of God to a sinful world, then you would say that you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might in the Old Testament. And you're to love your neighbor as yourself. And that summarizes the Ten Commandments. But that's the love. Those two commandments are really an expression of the God who is love. And so the God who is love speaks and takes His absolute truth and reveals it to a sinful world. And you can always also tell, and when somebody asks a question, is this absolute truth? You can look at and say, I can draw one more thing. You know, before creation, you know, in eternity past, and this is eternity forward, if you want to use those terms. But you always say, is it there? So you say, is the gospel message here? And the answer is, no, the gospel message is not here, and nobody's going to give the gospel message here. We're going to rejoice in the gospel message, but there's nobody here to be saved. Everybody's saved. And we're not going to have the Ten Commandments here. And the Sermon on the Mount, which is a fuller and deeper explanation of the Ten Commandments in part of it, is not going to be here either. And it's very interesting how God accomplishes His purposes in us, because there's sort of a transition that takes place in truth. And, you know, God reveals His truth to us here, and we're saved by grace, and we live in a sinful world. The millennial kingdom, this sinful world, will be greatly reduced. The curse will be pulled back. Many of the people who are born into this or live in this kingdom will live for the entire 1,000 years. So life expectancy will change because the curse is pulled back. That's when the wolf and the lamb will lie down together because the curse is pulled back. There's still death in this time, but death is not very frequent. And when they say if someone dies at the age of 300, you'd look at that as like a child dying, because those people are going to live a long time. But it's interesting because God reveals, you know, first we're here in this world, and we would say, man, it's very difficult to be a Christian in this world because we have Christ in us. We're in the kingdom of God. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. So we're in His kingdom, and the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, and God is the king. Jesus Christ is on the throne. But when Jesus Christ in this reigns, He'll come to the earth and sit on the throne. And at the end, even of this period of time, there will be a rebellion at the end. People will rebel against Him. And that's very odd too. And then in the new heavens and new earth, there's no sin, there's no death, all that's pulled back. So it's like there's sort of this gradual progression of the kingdom of God that you see in these events. And if you're all millennial and you don't believe that there's going to be a millennial kingdom, then you have progressive in two events. But everyone has some this progression. The kingdom of God is not going to be the same here as it is here. And the Ten Commandments, which apply to here, and the Ten Commandments, which apply to, and the Sermon on the Mount, and the Bible, for that matter. Much of the Bible is not going to pertain to what we live when we're here. You're not going to be told to put off and put on. Put off your sinful self, put on, because you won't have a sinful self. So there's lots of parts of the Bible that will not pertain to us. The parts that reveal God and who God is, that will pertain. But a lot of the scriptures, it says, confess your sins one to another. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a great verse in the Bible. Will not be true. It will not be necessary here. Because we can't sin. We don't have a nature that can sin. So I'm just saying, it's important to understand the distinction between absolute truth, the truth that forever exists in the nature of God, versus the truth that God reveals. And this is true, and this is true. But this is absolute truth, and this is truth revealed that is absolutely truth in the time and place where God reveals that truth. So that's important to see. So I want to talk about Revelation, and I want to move fast on this because I'm not going to give you a quiz on the Revelation. I'm not going to give you a quiz on the canon of Scripture. And the reason why I'm not going to do that is because I want to move faster, because I want to get, when the year rolls around and we've gone through the survey of Scripture and some of the other sections, I want to spend more time in Daniel and Revelation, because those two, so I want to make sure I get time for that, so I'm going to move very quickly through that, so I hope I can get through this even tonight. But the pursuit of, we say, okay, God is the absolute God, and absolute truth is in him, so he reveals his truth. We're going to talk about this Revelation. How does God reveal his truth? And he is absolute truth. He reveals it. We accept it by faith, and it changes our lives. And there are two kinds of revelation in the Bible. And one, first of, is general revelation and special revelation. And the general revelation has to do with creation and the world that God creates. And this is the world. And in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, it speaks of this, the creation that God has made. And the creation declares the glory of God. And the more you study the creation, the scientist should be a worshiper of God. And science is not contrary to Scripture. Science is a theologian studies the Bible, a scientist studies God's general revelation. And he should come to the conclusion that says, the designer is an amazing designer. Because we look, and every time we look inside, and we look inside of things, and we look inside, we see more order and more design. And the stuff that Darwin never even knew about in terms of genetic code and DNA, and not even knowing anything about that, we now know about that, which really disproves the theory that Darwin set forward. But it's such a entrenched in people's minds that people just say, well, somehow it must be true. But it is not, because God created this world to be a reflection of his enormity and also of his wisdom. So you should see the wisdom of God. And, you know, when you look, you can't look at the enormity of the universe. You can just hear people describe it. And if you could travel, you know, for millions of light years, and just remember, we can only, in spaceships and the rest, we travel, I think, about 3% the speed of light. 3% the speed of light. But if we could travel the speed of light and travel for millions of years, you would not reach the outer limits of what we speak of with reference to the known universe. It would be like six, I don't know what it is, but you're off. You'd be going 6 million years traveling at the speed of light. I mean, the universe is so enormous that it's very difficult to even grasp the size of such a universe that God spoke into place, and he holds it in place. But it's to design to show this is the greatness of God. That's why I say, whatever your view of God is, your God is too small. Whatever your thoughts of the power of God, your God is too small. We have the immensity of God is beyond our comprehension. And the wisdom of God. God knows the code in every cell. He holds that code in place. And it's just an amazing what he does. But you talk to someone about God, and you talk to somebody about right and wrong, and you talk to them about the knowledge of judgment to come, they don't want to hear that because it's suppressed. They're pushing it down. That's what it means, to hold down, to hold away from yourself, to push it away, because God is witnessing that truth. And I say, if God is witnessing that truth in the heart, then you are to whisper it in the ear. And when you whisper in the ear, you're whispering what God is saying in the heart. And they're already suppressing that, so that's why you're going to run into people who just want to say to you, I don't want to talk about that. And you can almost want to, you want to say to them, well, why don't you want to talk about it? But you know why they don't want to talk about it, because it's the truth that God has revealed and they are suppressing it. Then you have special revelation, and special revelation is there's two forms of that as well, the written word of God, which is the Bible. And the same, if you look at Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, it talks about it's like a psalm that changes gears in the middle, but it's talking about the revelation of God, and it talks about that he has made this earth, and he talks about this, and then all of a sudden he's talking about the Word of God, because both of those are revelations that come from God, and one is the world we live in, the other is the very Word, and God reveals his Word. We'll talk more about that, but he does reveal Scripture, and then the greatest revelation of God is the living word. This is the written word and the living word, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that really expresses the revelation that God has made. And Jesus Christ, every word that came out of his mouth is the word of God. He is God. Every word he speaks is the word of God. So that's why everything he said, even as a boy, as a little boy, is the word of God. And is absolutely true. And he is the truth. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. I am the truth, and therefore I speak the truth. But these are both revelations of God, and this one is the very God himself. And so that's why Jesus would say to his disciples, when they said, show us the Father, Jesus would say, well, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because I am the perfect manifestation of God the Father. I am the fullness of the revelation of God. So those things we say are true. Then we talk about special revelation. And this special revelation is God and the revelation that comes from him. And God has given this in a number of forms. He speaks. And there's a number of times in the Old Testament where you find God speaking to Adam and Eve, or God speaking to Noah, or God speaking to Abraham. And God, one of the forms of his revelation is that he came and he spoke to certain individuals. And then also the written word is also a part of the way God reveals himself, because we weren't there to hear the conversation that he had, the whole conversation he had with Adam and Eve. We're not there to hear the full conversation and everything he had to say to Abraham or to Noah, for that matter. But we do have the written record, and God gives us a written record which also comes from him. And the Ten Commandments would be a good example of that, and the whole Pentateuch would be a good example of that, the first five books of the Bible. God also appeared in the Old Testament. And when he appeared, it was a theophany, and he would appear, and the incarnation is also God appearing, where the Lord Jesus Christ appears. And the theophany is, in the Old Testament, sometimes people say, well, that's the pre-incarnation appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And there may be some substance of that, but a theophany is the very, Jesus Christ is the way to God, so he's always going to be the one who appears in representing God. Then we also have he presents himself in visions and dreams. And Daniel becomes an example of that, and the Apostle John becomes an example of that, and perhaps even the Apostle Paul as well. And a vision or whether he was present. He says he doesn't know, but God reveals himself in all kinds of different ways, but all of these in the inspired text of Scripture with the prophets and the apostles is the way God has this special revelation. And all of these are ways that God has specifically revealed himself in order that we might have the knowledge of God. And it is wonderful that we indeed have God, the knowledge of God. So again, you talk about this, and if you're going to talk about revelation, you also need to talk about these two truths. And if I were given a quiz, I would make sure you had knew both of these truths, because if you're talking about revelation and you pull the revelation apart, and you pull it really hard apart like this, what you see is you see inspiration and illumination, and you let go of it, and it all just comes back together. But you need to talk about the inspiration of Scripture and the illumination, because both of those are necessary part of understanding and knowing the revelation. So let's look at that a little bit, and that has to do with reference to the Word of God, which is the Bible. The Holy Spirit is the one who is, this is His ministry. Jesus Christ came and accomplished the plan of the Father. So it's the Father's plan accomplished by Jesus Christ and applied by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is taking, the Holy Spirit, you know, a lot of times people take the Holy Spirit and want to exalt the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not want to be exalted in that way. He wants to exalt Jesus Christ. He's always pointing to Jesus Christ. The Father is accomplishing His purposes in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the way in which God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are glorified. So the means by which that to take place focuses in upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But the Holy Spirit is the one who accomplishes the giving of Scripture, and He is one who is the one who is gives Scripture by inspiration. He's also the one who illuminates Scripture in our hearts. So this has to do with the writers. Inspiration has to do with the writers of Scripture. Illumination has to do with the readers. So you read the inspired text of Scripture, but you don't write the inspired text of Scripture. The writers wrote the Scripture, and in order for the writers of Scripture to understand what they wrote, the Holy Spirit had to teach that truth to their hearts. That's why it's very interesting when you think of Isaiah, writing the book of Isaiah and then studying the book of Isaiah. And he would never have understood exactly what he was writing. In fact, he didn't fully understand anyway, but he didn't understand fully because it was yet to be revealed, some of the things that are in Isaiah and the order of things occurring in Isaiah. But he had to have the Holy Spirit teaching him. That's why the Bible is like no other book. It's given by inspiration of God, which means the authors write with their own, we'll talk about it, with their own personalities, the authors write. And I've said before, I don't know Hebrew well enough to know the style of Hebrew, but Hebrew scholars can read a portion and they can say, oh, that is Isaiah's style. Isaiah and Jeremiah are two different styles of writing. Jeremiah is a plainer style of writing. And Isaiah is much more colorful and flowery and a lot of metaphors and a lot of illustration. And it's a whole different style of writing. It's more difficult. The scholars say Isaiah is much more difficult to understand than is Jeremiah, who pretty much stays on track and is rather straightforward with the truth. So the writers of Scripture, their personality is reflected. This is why it's so hard, but their personality is reflected in Scripture. And yet, what you have is the very Word of God. Exactly, word for word, the very Word of God. See, that's amazing. But just remember something else. Each one of us has a different story of how we were saved, how we came to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We all have a different story to tell. And it may be you were saved as a child. It may be you were saved as an adult. It may be you were saved and you wandered away from the faith and then you came back and you don't know whether you were saved before you wandered away or after you wandered. You know, it's just people have all different kinds of stories. It's very interesting when you ask people, well, tell me how you were saved, and to hear what people, how they answer that question. But what's interesting is your salvation has your personality written all over it. Your personality is written all over your salvation. And yet when you look at all of our salvations together, it's the work of God. So we shouldn't be surprised that God can accomplish his work and his word with our personalities written all over it when he does it for us. So if you are saved, I can tell you, you have to come to an understanding of sin. You have to understand Jesus Christ and who he is, that he's the Son of God, he's the Savior. You have to understand faith in him. So there's certain things you have to understand in order to be saved. I'm a sinner. Jesus Christ is the Savior. He's the Son of God. He died on the cross to save me. My faith and trust is in him. It's pretty simple stuff. And then you learn more about that. But at the same time, everyone has that same story. If you describe and say, well, how were you saved? And you say, well, I was saved because I believe I really came to understand mysticism and Buddha. And I just trust in Buddha. I'd say, well, that's got too much of your personality written all over that and not enough of scripture written on it, because God has his personality written upon his truth written on every one of our experiences. So we should not be amazed that that's also true of the writers of scripture. And again, John is, if you study Greek, you'll study the Gospel of John first. Most times people start with John. Greek teachers start with John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. John's Greek is very straightforward. Peter's a little different, his style of Greek, and Hebrews is a whole different style of Greek. So it's just more, it's just interesting. You would think that all the Bible would read the same, and all the Greek would read the same, and all the Hebrew would read the same. But God is an amazing God, and he uses the personality of these individuals in such a way that we say every word of Scripture is God-breathed, as if it's coming out of the mouth of God. In spite of the fact that the writers of Scripture have their personality. The point of inspiration is that you have an accurate text. And that's very important. God says, I'm going to reveal this truth in such a way that it is 100% correct. It can't be partly true, have truth and error in it. It has to be the accurate text of Scripture. So we'll talk about that too. But it is, the whole point of inspiration is accuracy. The whole point of illumination is understanding. You have to come to an understanding. And that is really seen when someone is saved. And I've seen people who have been saved and they come to salvation and they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and they say, I wish somebody would have told this. In fact, I heard somebody say that to my dad one time. And he walked out of a preaching van. I happened to be standing next to my dad, and he walked by and shook my dad's hand. He said, you know, that gospel message, you should preach that more often. I thought, and my dad just thanked him and said, I'll try to do that more often. But I knew what he preached. That sermon was what he preached all the time. But for that person hearing it, it was like he heard it for the first time. And he goes, that's for me. You know, I'm the sinner. I'm the one who needs to be saved. And it's like, I get this. And that person may have heard that, may have sat there and heard that message over and over again. It just never connects. There's no connection. But when the Holy Spirit connects it, it goes straight to the heart. And that's when you know that you have understanding. So this is, to be accurate, that is to be understood. You have to have both. Because if God just did this, nobody would understand this. No one would understand. The understanding of the ministry has to be the illuminating work. The understanding of the Word of God has to be the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There's no other way that can take place. So, we talk about inspiration. And Charles Ryrie gives a great definition. I always like to use this. But this is inspiration is God superintending. And you'll notice he uses the word superintending and not a word that would indicate kind of a robotic kind of trance writing, that suddenly the disciples or the apostles went into kind of a trance and they're writing scripture in a trance or something like that. You might think it was that way. But it's God's superintending of human authors, so using their own individual personalities, they composed and recorded without error his revelation to man in the words of the original manuscripts. And the inspiration always has to do with the original manuscripts. And because we have copies, just like anyone else, if you copied scripture, you might copy scripture and copy, miscopy something, leave a word out. But there were no words left out in the original manuscripts, and the intention of every kind of textual criticism is to go back to those original manuscripts and to find out what it is that they wrote. We don't have any of the original manuscripts. We have 20,000 some copies of the original text. But we don't have, and that number grows every year, because new manuscripts are just found all the time, because they were just copied and copied and copied, because there were no copy machines, so they had copy scribes. And the scribes just spent their time, they know copy machines, unbelievable. I don't know what they were thinking, but they just didn't have, if they had copy machines, they really could have gotten the original manuscripts correct. And you sort of wonder why God didn't wait till we had copy machines, because that would have been, and also it would have been nice to have coffee to keep these guys awake when they're doing all this stuff, and so they wouldn't make mistakes. But inspiration is God superintending. And the interesting, you know, I think funny things when I think about this, because I think about the Apostle Paul writing and getting, you know, in Colossians, and he writes Colossians, and he writes, and he gets to like chapter 2, and he goes, and he wads it up and throws it away. I think, I wonder if that ever happened. You know, he's writing halfway, and I don't think they ever threw paper away or parchments or any of that stuff, but I'm just saying, did they just write it, get it right the first time, or did they, because, you know, they composed and they recorded without error God's revelation to man. So that process is an amazing process. And again, I kind of like the Mormon idea. I'm in trouble with Kelly. I always know when I'm in trouble. I kind of like the Mormon idea where God puts golden tablets to have the Word of God on them. And they find the golden tablets and they copy these golden tablets. And they, you know, that's sort of the way that man would think how you could really get an accurate text. That's why, you know, the Mormons have these golden tablets, supposedly, that is the Book of Mormon, is the copying of these golden tablets, and then they apparently lost them. How you can lose golden tablets, I don't know, but apparently, you know, clearly that was not a collector kind of person like I am, because I wouldn't lose the golden tablets, but apparently they lost them. But that's sort of, you know, that to me is a way you say, well, that's a way that God could really accurately communicate something. Or like the Ten Commandments, God wrote it with the finger of God. The finger of God wrote the Ten Commandments. So I think, well, man, I know those things are exactly accurate because it was the finger of God. He wrote that. It's the only part of Scripture that God himself with his finger wrote in the stone. So that's an accurate thing, but this seems to be fraught with all kinds of problems in getting the accurate text. But what the scriptures say is all scriptures, we'll talk about, is God breathed. That means all scripture is if every word has the breath of God upon it, because it just came out of his mouth. And that's an amazing thing to say about the Old Testament and the New. But that's what it says. You have human authors. The Holy Spirit inspires these human authors. Here's this human author. He's writing on a piece of paper, he's composing and recording and thinking. Apostle Paul's in prison, and he writes Philippians and Colossians and Philemon and Ephesians. And, you know, one wonders what the whole thought process is going through. The other thing that's very interesting is you should read some of the early church fathers and read how they write, because it never reads like Scripture. Scripture is very authoritative. I mean, it's sort of amazing. And you read Justin Martyr. And Justin Martyr is a great thing to read. But when you read Justin Martyr, it just reads kind of like somebody wrote a letter. Like I would write a letter. It would just sort of sound like, you know, so-and-so is doing this, and you're kind of, it doesn't read like the Bible. The Bible has a very unique tone to the whole of Scripture because it is the Word of God. It's sort of fascinating when you think about it. So what you have is these Holy Spirit moving upon the human author, so they're using their own personality. What you have is the Word of God, and you have it. It is inerrant, which means without error, and infallible, which means it will not lead you into error. And it is necessary, it is authoritative, it is sufficient, and it is perspicuity, it is clear. The Word of God is necessary for us. It is authoritative, it is sufficient, it is enough. Whenever you read the Bible, there are certain passages of the Bible I always want to know more. When it talks about the glorified body, it just says it's a body that is forever. It's a body that never decays. It's a body that never gets sick. I said, well, tell me more. I want to know more about it. You know, Jesus had a body that could disappear. Am I going to be able to disappear? I think that'd be kind of fun. Not that what we're thinking about is fun, but I mean, it would be sort of interesting. We can appear and disappear. Or if we're going to rise up and meet the Lord in the air when we have glorified bodies. Are we going to be able to fly all the time? Or is that just a one-time occurrence? Jesus Christ in glorified body rose up into heaven. The human body doesn't rise up. That's one of the reasons why Jesus Christ didn't just, you know, he didn't stand with his disciples and disappear. But he rose up. And he rose up in the heavens. And I'm sure the disciples, their mouths were hanging. And they're watching him go. And it went up into the clouds. And I don't know how high that was. But I mean, I don't know what that looks like. And it's sort of amazing when you think Jesus Christ rising up in the clouds. And he goes up and up and he just disappears. And they stood there waiting for him to come again. They were looking up, and the angel said to them, what are you looking at? So we're waiting for him. But we've been waiting ever since for him to come back. But he rose up because he had a glorified body. And one of the reasons why we're going to, it could say when Jesus Christ appears, we will disappear. Every one of us will just disappear, but it doesn't say that. It says we're going to rise up to meet the Lord in the air. Will the non-Christians see us rising up in the air? The Bible doesn't tell us that. I don't know whether they will or they won't. Do we rise up through the building? Or do we, you know, I'll go to the door? You know, I always thought of that when I was a kid. I thought, man, I hope I'm not in a crowded room when the Lord comes. It's like it gets stuck in the door or something. I don't know how that works. I know Jesus Christ, when the room was locked and the disciples were there, suddenly stood in their midst. That's what a glorified body can do. So is that something unique to him? Well, not the rising up in the air, because that's what we do as well. But I don't know. I want more. So it's sufficient for us to know what we need to know now, but it's never sufficient to satisfy our curiosity. That's what I would say about Scripture. So people always, you know, sometimes I'll give a message and people come up and say, well, what is this going to be like? And I go, I can't tell you. I can tell you it's going to be, but I just can't tell you what it's going to look like and what we're going to look like. But here you have this text of Scripture without error and will not lead you into error. Okay, let's keep moving. So we got to get through this. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 is a key Scripture. It's a central passage when it talks about the inspiration of God. All Scripture is inspired of God. That's one word in the original language, and it's God-breathed. It's like theopneumatos. It's theos, and spirit, or breath, or breathe. And it says all Scripture is God-breathed. And that word, again, is something, you know, Paul's writing to Timothy and he's talking to him about the importance of preaching the Word of God. And one of the reasons why we preach the Word of God in churches instead of just tell stories is because we're dealing with the God-breathed text. And all of Scripture is the God-breathed text, which is why we teach Scripture. So I don't like to get up and talk about me. I don't like to get up and talk about stories or illustrations. Because you tell an illustration and people are always just captivated by the illustrations and stuff you tell, because they just, you know, people are drawn in by stories. And so you use that a little bit to sort of keep people's attention. At the same time, you're dealing with this inspired text, and this is what is necessary to proclaim. Furthermore, it's what God uses to impress people's hearts. And all Scripture is inspired by God, which means it's God-breathed, and it is profitable. It is useful. And it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So, all scripture is inspired. There you have the word. And you see the word theo, and it's short for theos, God, plus pneumatos, breathed, inspired by God. Theos, theonumatos. All scripture, God breathed. And some of the scripture, some of the translations say all scripture is God breathed. But this is an accurate translation and say inspired by God, because that's what that means. But it's kind of nice to see what the word itself. Again, that talks about the accuracy of scripture. And it is profitable, meaning useful, helpless, and to your advantage. And that speaks of the sufficiency of scripture. So all we've done is just taking these two, this initial statement. I'll tell you the rest of it in a moment. But you just take this first initial statement. It says all scripture, this holy scripture is inspired by God. So you know this text is accurate. Furthermore, it's profitable for the man of God, that the man of God may be profited by this text of scripture. So Paul says to Timothy, preach the word. Whatever you do, preach the word and train that others may preach the word as well. I always liked at Dallas Seminary that the motto of the seminary, they have a different motto today, but the motto of the seminary when I was there is preach the word. Preach the word of God. I know Dr. Chafer was of that position, and he established that. And the motto now is something like love well and teach well or something like that, which is kind of a little different from taking this passage and say preach the word of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. So, we take the rest of this statement. All scripture is inspired and profitable for doctrine. And let me just give a quick explanation of this. The doctrine is to set forth the pathway. It teaches you the truth that you need to know and the things you need to understand and what you need to know for the truth of the Christian life and the Christian heart, what to believe, what not to believe, what to do, what not to do. It sets forth the pathway. I always think of it as like, here's the Bible. It sets forth, it says, walk on this pathway. Walk in the victory of Jesus Christ. You walk on the pathway, and the scriptures say, don't go this direction, go this direction. Walk on the pathway. And that's what the word doctrine means. It's all scripture is profitable for teaching, for doctrine. That's what the word itself means. It sets this pathway. The second word that's used is it's for reproof, because what happens in the Christian life is we walk off the pathway. So we're walking on the pathway, and suddenly we walk and we find ourselves walking over here. Better not get in front of that speaker. It's going to start humming at me. But we find ourselves walking over here. And the Word of God stands in front of you and says, you're going in the wrong direction. You've done the wrong thing. And I think it's a wonderful thing when you pick up your Bible and you read it and the Bible rebukes you. That's a great thing. I don't like it, but it's a great thing when the Bible says you're doing the wrong thing. You ever been reading your Bible and you go, oh, I shouldn't be doing what I'm doing. I shouldn't. You know, one of the places that gets you most of me say, well, you know, when somebody does the wrong thing, you go, I'm not going to forgive that person. And then you open it, the Bible says, if you don't forgive, the Lord's not going to forgive you. Well, they got to rethink that now, you know, because the Bible, it rebukes you. It says you can't do that. And I had a teacher at Westside who says, when he would tell students they did the wrong thing, he said, I'm going to forgive you, but I don't like you. I go, that's not going to work. You know, and then you read, if you forgive, that's the way you forgive, that's the way God's going to forgive you. And I can't imagine God saying, I forgive you, but I don't like you anymore. And I was like, oh man, that would be not good. So, but it reproves us. And so sometimes, and it's very interesting when you preach the word, sometimes someone will come up and say, in some way how that reproved them, that I never knew what reproved them, and I never knew exactly what it was. It just simply, they said, that sermon was very convicting on me, and I need to go and think about things I need to do. And that's maybe all I hear, and I go, I feel like saying, well, what exactly was convicting, and how exactly did I say that? Maybe I need to try to say that more like that. I don't know, but I don't know. But that's the Holy Spirit. Again, this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Inspiration is the ministry of the Spirit, and this teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that's also the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So if you go off the pathway, you get reproved. But the scriptures also, the next word that's used, this correction, means it tells you how to get back on the pathway. And again, I use this illustration all the time, because when people come to you and say, man, I'm messing up in my life, and you say, what are you doing? Am I doing this? And you want to say to them, don't do it. And they go, well, thank you for that. That's really nice. I know not to do it, but I want to know, how do I go about not doing? I need help. And there's a funny video. I should try to do this funny video, but it's, I can't remember his name right now. Some of you probably have seen, I don't know if you've seen it, but anyway. But he's a psychologist, and this girl sits down and says, I have a problem. He says, what is your problem? It's Bob Newhart, I think, does this thing. Have you seen it? Well, Bob Newhart does this thing. Have you seen it? It's, I can't repeat the whole thing, but it's, she says, well, I feel like I'm claustrophobic or something like that. And he goes, well, just stop it. And she goes, and he just goes on and she says, we have any other problems? I mean, all he said was just stop it. That's all he gave her the advice for. It's just like, and only he would kind of yell in her face at it. Say, stop it! You know, like, and she would kind of be shocked. And then she said, I don't really like this. And you have any other problems? You got a few more minutes to talk here. And he goes, well, yeah, I also think this. And so he tells her to write stuff down. And she has claustrophobic problems. And so he says, stop it. And then the next problem, he says, stop it or I'm going to put you in a box or something like that. You know, so she's like, whoa. You know? So, I mean, the whole thing. But it's just, that's sort of human wisdom, is to say, you're doing the wrong thing. Stop it. And you know, there's sort of like, you think, well, there's a little wisdom going on there, because sometimes that's part of what you tell people. You need to stop. But the other thing is, you need to know how to correct the problem. And, you know, if you have a problem with gossiping about people or lying about people, the Bible says it's not enough to say, okay, I'm never going to gossip again about somebody. You can say that. That's a part of it. It's to put off the old. You say no to the old. But the Bible says you haven't really corrected the problem until you start saying nice things about those people. It's until you start building them up. It's not enough to just say, well, I'm not going to say another negative thing about that person. I say, okay, well, that's part of the problem. But the Bible says, but you should say that which edifies that person. You need to say things that build up that person. Let him who steals steal no more. Stop stealing. Get a job and work so that you can give. Because one of the reasons you're stealing is because you're selfish and you need to be a person who gives, not just a person who's grasping. So the Bible tells you, it says, you know, if you have a problem with stealing, it's not just, okay, don't steal anymore. And have someone who's your accountability partner who will test you to see if you're stealing anymore, and then ask you all the time if you're going into stores stealing things. But it's not that. You need to stop stealing. Let him who stole steal no more. Stop. And then you need to work so that you can give, and you can be on the giving side instead of the stealing side. Then you know that you're addressing the problem. So it tells you how to get back on the pathway. And the Bible is very good at giving advice. And when somebody comes and talks to me and they say, I have a problem with such and such, or whatever they mention, I feel like it's always a pop quiz. Because they want me to give, they're here usually. And they want me to give this. So that I used to think counseling was the easiest thing to do. When I first started in the ministry, I thought the hardest thing would be to stand in front of a group of people and preach. That would be really the tough thing to do. But that's really the easier thing to do. And I say easier, everything you do is because the Lord enables you to do it. But I'm just saying from a practical standpoint, that's much, because you sit down, you study the text, you go over it. You know what you're going to say. You know what the truth is. You've looked at everything else, and you got it in your heart. You got it in your head. You've been praying that this is going to be coming across. And then you get up and you preach. When you go to a counseling situation, I thought that would be easiest, because you just sit down and you talk to people about their problems. But people don't want to just talk about their problems. They want this. They want help. So it's like a pop quiz. So you sit down with, I sit down with people and they look across the table at me and I say, and they say, my problem is, and I'm listening because I got to go, where are we going with this? Where am I supposed to go with this and what am I supposed to know? And there are times when I don't know. So I have to say, well, I need to, let me do some study on that because I need to know how to give you the best answer on this. But it's always harder to do that. But that's, the Bible does that. The Bible tells you when you've gone astray, the Bible tells you how to get back on the pathway. And then the last one of these words, for teaching, reproof means to tell you you're on the wrong way, correction. And training in righteousness is a word really that means child discipline. It's a word that refers to the training in righteousness as like a, that you would discipline a child. It disciplines you to stay on the pathway. That's the function of Scripture. And so it tells you where you're supposed to walk. When you go off the pathway, which you will, it will reprove you, it will correct you, and then it will discipline you to stay on the pathway. And even in this discipline to stay on the pathway, you will go off again, you'll be corrected, and the whole of our lives is really a part of the process of reproof and correction and discipline and reproof and correction and discipline. It's just it goes on and on, and we get tired of ourselves even because of that. But the Bible, that's one of the functions of Scripture. You say, well, when somebody's doing the wrong thing, how long before God reproves them? And say, I don't know. I wish I knew the answer to that. There's some Christians who go off the pathway, and they may be way down here somewhere going off the pathway before maybe years later. I don't know. And God reproves them suddenly, and then they come back. That's also a possibility. I just don't know. And then you say, well, how long can a person go off here before it sort of indicates that they never really were a Christian in the first place? And I say, I don't know the answer to that. I don't know those answers. But I know the Lord always comes and gets you. If you belong to Him, He'll always come and get you. And I don't care if it takes all your life, but He'll come and get you. So when people are not walking with the Lord, they've gone astray, if they truly know the Lord will come and get them and put them back on the pathway. Because He's the good shepherd, and He's never lost any of His sheep. So I know that's true. This text speaks of that the man of God, or the woman of God, and it uses the word adequate and equipped for every good work. Adequate means complete and capable to meet all the demands. And the word equipped for every good work means to outfit completely. It's like going on a camping trip and you outfit yourself completely for the trip. You got everything you need. And it means to supply fully. So what the whole point of Scripture is, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable. Profitable for what? For everything required in order for you to be adequate, be complete, and able to meet all the demands of life and equipped for every good work. That's God's design with Scripture. Now, let me keep going. Let me talk about the illumination of Scripture, because this also has to take place, and we've alluded to it already. But the illuminating of the Holy Spirit involves all of these aspects. The convicting you of your sin and convicting you of the truth. The quickening is giving you life. And teaching you is opening you must be taught of God, as it says in John chapter 6. And giving you, convincing you and giving you assurance. All of that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does not want you as a Christian to live in doubt. That I know. He wants you to be convinced. He wants you to be persuaded. And there are times when we struggle with our faith, and there are times when we struggle with doubt. But the Holy Spirit's design is through Scripture. Always go back to the Scriptures. Because it's through the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit ministers this truth to our hearts. You need to be in the Bible every day. I know that's kind of hard. You may miss a day occasionally when you're not reading the Bible, but you need to, you need to be in the Word every day. And sometimes I like to get up in the morning and read, and sometimes I can't concentrate for some reason. There's something going on that day or something. I'm just distracted by something. It's really hard. And, you know, I'd like to say every time I open my Bible, it's just this huge blessing, but there's sometimes I just find it really hard to read the Bible, and I feel it's like sort of a spiritual distraction or something's going on. But you come back to the Scriptures. And, you know, if every time I opened my Bible, it was like, I always say the light came down from heaven shining on my Bible. I would really like that. That, you know, this light coming down and I rise up in the air and I float around my room reading my Bible. I would just, that's what I'd really like. But the truth is, sometimes I open my Bible and I read the text of Scripture and I close it and my heart's just as cold as it was when I opened the Bible. And I don't like that. And there are times when I read my Bible and I feel like it is a wonderful experience. And you see some truth and you're comforted by some truth or you're strengthened by something you see. And it's just but the whole point of Scripture is to lead you in this assurance and convinced and persuasion. Because God doesn't want us to be living in doubt. He wants us to be living with this great assurance and knowing and having faith and being assured of that faith. So you'll have the knowledge of God and what strengthens your faith and what gives you great assurance by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. But it is God who opens his heart to our hearts to understand. And we must, as it says in John, we must be taught of God. And when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and they were ridiculing him, he said, you know, your problem is you need to be taught of God. And you have been taught by yourselves and you've been using Scripture to teach what you wanted to teach, but you need to be taught of God. And when you are taught of God, you really come to an understanding of the truth. And if anybody could say that, Jesus Christ could say that with great accuracy and adequacy. So, Revelation first involves the inspiration of the writers, and second, the illumination of the readers. And God is in charge of that. And, you know, the people early on struggled with the relationship of faith and reason. And there's, inspiration and the illumination and all this stuff that takes place, people struggle with this. And they struggle, and Thomas Aquinas, when he was talking about faith and reason and how they relate together, because of the influence of Aristotle, and Aristotle brought in the emphasis upon reason, and the church had the emphasis upon faith, and so Thomas Aquinas said, well, we need to take Aristotle, and we need to take Christ, and we need to put it together, and it's really, you come by faith and reason and faith, so he would say you reason yourself to a certain point where then faith kicks in. So you reason and you reason, and it sort of describes our experience, because you may say, well, I heard the gospel message, I thought about the gospel message, and then I came to faith, and you can say, well, that sort of describes my experience. But he says you really reason your way to God. And the Bible says that the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. And it must be taught. His understanding must be opened, and he must be given the truth that he may understand and know the truth. And you read the prayers in Ephesians, and it says, I pray that the eyes of your understanding will be opened so that you will understand the truth. And it's very important. So you first believe the truth. Really, the order is you first have faith, and then your faith is reasonable, then, and I should, you know, both these drawings are just, Anselm said, I believe faith comes before reason. And Anselm, if he would have carried the Catholic Church, and if he would have written Summa Theologica, it would have been a lot better than what Thomas Aquinas wrote. But he said, Credo ut intelligam, I believe in order that I may understand. Faith comes before reason. I believe in order that I may understand. So here's faith and here's understanding. Here's faith and here's reason. And so he says what comes first is faith, and then we have a reasonable faith. And what Aquinas says, what comes first is reason, and you sort of reason with nature, and then you come to understanding of the supernatural. But this is not right, and this is the appropriate way. We first have faith, and then our faith We examine the text of Scripture, and it should be very reasonable. So when I teach the Bible, I say this is what the text means. And I study the text, I study the words, I study the action of the words, I study what the text says, because I'm being very reasonable and very rational with the faith. But then I get up and I preach, and I teach the truth, and I know that people are never going to get it until they first have this faith, which is part of what God does. When you give the gospel message, you can give the clearest gospel message to someone. If God doesn't give them this, then your message will not be persuasive. It will not be effective in the hearts of people. So you may have a terrific presentation of the gospel, and you may give it, and people just stare at you. But if God is at work, you can have... I've heard people say that they were saved, and they came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and they tell me what they heard when they were saved, and I say, I don't think you could be saved by hearing that. I mean, that's just not enough of the truth to even get things warmed up a little bit. But it was enough about Jesus Christ, and it was enough about sin, and it was enough, and then they came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. God just used someone who may have given the gospel in just sort of a faltering and stumbling way. And yet the truth was communicated, the Holy Spirit opened the eyes to see, they saw Jesus Christ their Savior, and they need to trust in Him. It's just amazing. And sometimes it's not the greatest presentation of the gospel that is most useful. You need to be encouraged when you have opportunity to talk to someone and just tell what you believe. And just say, what I found in my life, and you just finish out the sentence. I found in my life that I was a sinner and I needed to be saved. And the Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. So I came by faith and trusted Jesus Christ. And you can give a simple gospel message. But if you know why you're saved, you say, people come to me and say, well, you know, we'd like you to come and give the gospel. And I say, well, no, I'm not going to come and give the gospel. You need to give the gospel. And I need to give the gospel too, but you need to give the gospel. But I don't have any more persuasive words than you have. Because it's the Holy Spirit that takes our faltering words, and He uses us to proclaim the gospel message so that others hear and are saved. And it's always it's a miracle of God when anybody's ever saved. And the fact that God uses us in that regard is totally amazing. But, you know, I'm so thankful that the effectiveness of the ministry depends upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't make me any less wanting to study the Word of God and be accurate with the truth that is being proclaimed. But at the same time, I know the very best that I can ever do is never good enough. It has to be the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's why the Puritans and the Christians of even 100 years ago, 200 years ago, when they wanted to see revival and awakening, they got down on their knees. And they said, God, please save. And we look at our country today, we need revival and awakening. We probably need revival and awakening and reformation too, but we need revival and awakening. Where does that come from? We say, well, let's get the best speakers together. Maybe if the best speakers speak and people will be awakened. I say, that's really not exactly how that works. And sometimes, you know, Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and God use the weakest of instruments. Not the strongest of instruments, but the weakest of instruments to proclaim the gospel message and people are saved. It's amazing. So always be encouraged, and be encouraged to be an instrument in the hands of God and communicating His truth. So, illumination first leads you to faith, and illumination also leads you to understand the truth. So this illuminating work is first to bring you to faith, and then to bring you to an understanding of your faith. And I could never have, when I was first saved, I could never have passed a theology exam because I was just a child. And all I knew is that I was a sinner and Jesus Christ was the Savior, and that if you believe in Him, He would save you and you wouldn't go to hell, you'd go to heaven. And that's about the limit of my theology. So if you'd have said, tell me about redemption, I'd say, I don't know exactly what redemption means. Or tell me about reconciliation. Well, I don't know what that means. Tell me about propitiation. I don't know that one either. And a lot of things I didn't understand. But as you grow and you come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, because you have to come to Jesus Christ, and you have to come as a sinner and believe that He's the Son of God and He's the Savior. That's about the minimum I think you have to believe about Jesus Christ. He's the Son. He's the Savior. You're saved by faith in Him. And after that, then you start learning all kinds of truth. And it's great truth. And then all the rest of this truth you learn because God guides you as you study the Scriptures and you understand the truth that is revealed. And that gives you great assurance. Saved by faith, and then guided as you, the Lord guides you in the truth in a greater way. So, that is about Revelation, and we made it through in one night. That's pretty good. So, next time we'll talk about the canon of Scripture, and then we'll move on pretty quickly to a survey of the whole of the Bible, because I think that's really important to know. So, right on time. Sometimes I go a few minutes over. Today I'm a few minutes under, so that's good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're the God of revelation, that you're the God of inspiration, and the God of illumination. And we're thankful that we have come to know you because your Holy Spirit has guided us in the truth. And we look at our friends, and we look at our relatives, and we pray that you would do a mighty work in their hearts, and that you would open their eyes to see. And when you open the eyes to see, then there is true insight and true wisdom because you are guiding us in the truth. We're thankful for the wisdom you've given to us and pray that you will continue to guide us in your word, guide us in the truth, and be an encouragement to each one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.